This morning over breakfast, my three-year-old daughter, Thea, she randomly asked me, "Daddy, does mommy have new life?" I said, "Wow, that's a deep question, right?" So what do you mean? And so we got to talking about how everyone who believes in Jesus is promised new life. And so she said, "Like me, you and mommy?" I said, "Well, me and mommy, but that's a decision that you're going to have to make when you get a little bit older." And she said, "I've made my decision already." I was like, "Wow, we're going to have to call the church and get this heat pump on the baptismal and get ready here." I said, "Well, what's your decision?" And she said, "It's a secret." Well, I have the honor of filling in for Doug this morning as he and Terry are away enjoying their time in Las Vegas. Sin City, right? No, let's pray that they have a wonderful time and safe travels. Well, when I asked Doug what I should preach on, he said, "Whatever you're passionate about." And kind of the joke's on him because if you see the title of my sermon, he didn't know I was so passionate about serpents, doves, and mules, but. I hope the rationale for the title of this morning's sermon should be clear here shortly. Have you ever had to make a decision in your life and wondered, what is God's will here? Maybe it was about accepting or quitting a job, buying a home, or moving to a new state. Maybe it was about how to handle a complicated family situation, or finances, or raising children, or adopting children. Or maybe you've just wondered, what is God's will for my life generally? Or maybe you've wondered if you've made a wrong decision or choice at some crucial junction in your life and have been living outside of God's will ever since. Well, the question of what God's will is can make us anxious, can't it? And this was made clear to me back when I was graduating high school, and everyone around me was making big decisions about which direction their lives would go. Should I go to college? What should I study? Is this person the right person for me to marry? Now, I remember one friend in particular. She was faced with three choices. Would she go to a secular college she was accepted to? Would she go to a Bible college that she got accepted to? Or would she pursue mission work in a foreign country? And I remember, I watched her from a distance just torture herself about what the right choice was, about what God's will was for her. And she fervently prayed and read her Bible and was on the constant lookout for some sign indicating one way or another. And seeing the crisis she was in, I wondered, why doesn't God make his will more clear to us, especially to those who earnestly seek his will? The Apostle Paul, by contrast, didn't seem to have this problem. Look at the confidence that Paul has in knowing God's will when he gives an update to the Corinthians about his missionary travels. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me there." There it is. The Lord opened a door for me, Paul says. Seems like God's will was crystal clear to him. So why not to us? Can we know God's will with as much confidence as Paul? Part of what has made this so difficult for us, I think, is that maybe we've forgotten what it is exactly we're looking for. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone in search of something, looking for something, and all of a sudden you've just forgotten what you're looking for? It's kind of a weird experience, right? You just sort of stop short and feel stupid for a minute. Maybe we've forgotten what we're looking for, or maybe the problem is that we're looking for the wrong thing in the first place. You know, if I need to plug up a round hole, it doesn't do me any good to look for a square peg, right? So if we have any hope of finding what we're looking for, we first have to know what it is we're looking for. So let's begin by asking ourselves, what is God's will exactly? And the phrase God's will or will of God is used hundreds of times throughout Scripture. And of course, the concept can be present even when the exact phrase is not. So it'd be surprising if something spoken of so frequently were just a total mystery. And there is a sense in which God's will is a mystery. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about what I think is a common but mistaken view of God's will. It goes something like this. And suppose you're faced with an important decision, or any old decision, and you don't know what to do. But you assume that there is a correct answer. God has a specific will for you, and it's your job to figure it out. How? Well, usually it's through a process of discovery that usually involves spiritual disciplines like prayer and reading the Bible and maybe fasting. Or maybe you ask for a sign, which could be a dream or an inner impression of some kind. Maybe, and in the most extreme circumstances, desperate, you might even ask your pastor for advice. No, the point is, God's will on a matter, according to this common view, is that you must engage in these sorts of activities until you're confident that you've discovered it. And God will specially reveal his answer to you, or if not, you must live forever not knowing that you made the right choice. You know, but it's here that I think we encounter some red flags with this common view. Even if you do your best to make the correct decision, can you ever really know? I mean, sure enough, be confident enough that you can say, God told me this is God's will. And on what basis? Some inner impression? Or some vague sign? Or worst of all, randomly flipping open the Bible and putting your finger down? Does this approach really give you the confidence that Paul seemed to have? Are you confident enough in this approach to where you could literally say you speak for God? I hope not. Because what happens when you turn out to be wrong? You know, the very first car I ever owned was a 94 Geo Prism. Love that car. Learned how to drive a stick on that car. It had a bumper sticker that said, "Smile, God loves you." And when it came time to sell the car, people came to look at it and make offers. I remember one very old sweet lady, she marked on the bumper sticker and said, "Oh, that's just perfect. That's just what I needed to see. I've been praying for the right car, and I think this is a sign. I'll be in touch soon." Well, the very next person who came to look at the car offered me more than I was even hoping to get out of it, so I sold it on the spot. Two birds with one stone, a little more money in my pocket, and a great lesson to that sweet old lady about God's will. There's another problem with the common view. What happens when two people disagree about what God's will is? You know, a guy says to his girlfriend, "We've been together for a long time, and I've been seeking God out on this, and last night I randomly flipped open my Bible and put my finger down, and wouldn't you know it, it said, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" And in response, she says, "Funny, I did the same thing, but the verse I put my finger on said, 'Depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you.'" So there are just too many landmines here, but thankfully, I think there's a different approach to God's will, and one that I think better reflects the balance of Scripture. Now, earlier I said that there's a sense in which God's will is mysterious, and this is typically what's referred to as God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will, which is his plan or decree that determines everything that happens from the moment of creation down to every last detail. Jesus describes God's sovereign will when he says, "Yet not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father." And obviously, we don't know these things. What we know of God's sovereign will is only what God has chosen to reveal to us. This was God's central point in his rebuke of Job when he asked, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will." So the fact that God's sovereign will is mysterious to us, except when God chooses to reveal it, should not be surprising. This is just to admit that we are not the omniscient creator. So in the face of the mystery of God's sovereign will, We are called to simply trust and obey, knowing that God is good and is in control. But Scripture also refers to God's will in a different sense. And while it's true that God directly or indirectly determines everything that happens according to his sovereign will, Scripture makes clear that God permits things to happen that he does not desire to happen. Let me say that again. God directly or indirectly determines everything according to his sovereign will. But Scripture makes clear that God permits things to happen that he does not desire to happen. Like what? Like what? War? Sure. That's on our minds right now, isn't it? What might God permit to happen but not desire to happen? It's a big, obvious answer, right? Sin. Sin, right. Sin and the consequences of sin. God permits it, but he does not desire it. The Apostle Peter says it's not God's will that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But we know that many do perish, and they do so of their own free will, against God's desire. So this other sense of God's will that Scripture speaks of, what God desires but permits otherwise, is sometimes called God's moral will. God's moral will, because it's about what God wills or desires for us, morally speaking. And unlike God's sovereign will, everything we need to know about God's moral will is revealed to us. How? In two ways. It's revealed to us in two ways. First, it's revealed to us in Scripture. And one of the most clear passages here is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, when Paul says, "For this is God's will for you, your sanctification." He goes on from there, saying that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Jumping ahead to verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." And there are other verses that fill this out in even more detail. For example, Scripture says that it is God's will that we believe in the Son. It is God's will to serve God and not man. It is God's will to give graciously. It is God's will to keep sane and sober. It is God's will to live a worthy life, pleasing to God, bear fruit, grow in wisdom and knowledge of God, to be patient and thankful. It is God's will to do good and not evil to others, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And it's God's will to resist the cravings of sinful man. So, God's will, God's moral will, is revealed to us in Scripture, but also it's revealed to us in our conscience. It's revealed to us in our conscience. And our conscience is that inner sense of what's right and wrong. Paul speaks of this in Romans when he says that even people who don't know God demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. But you might be thinking, yes, God's will is for us to be holy and to do what's right. But sometimes it's not clear what the right thing to do is. What then? Well, Scripture has something to say about this, too. And it can be summarized in two words. Get wise. Get wise. We see in Scripture, especially in key passages about God's will, that wisdom and knowledge are closely connected with doing right and being holy. Here are some examples. Ephesians 5:16-17. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." 1 Peter 2:15, "For it is God's will that by doing right, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Romans 12:1-2, which we heard earlier, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. Finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you be sanctified. So when it comes to God's will, we have this pairing up of wisdom and knowledge with doing right and being holy. Jesus captured this perfectly when he told his disciples to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wisdom and holiness. Now let's think a little bit more about this. Jesus says we are to be wise as a serpent, wise as serpents. Now what does this mean? Well, first, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, sometimes it's said that wisdom is knowledge applied. Yeah, that's part of it, but I don't think that's all of it. After all, I can apply my knowledge of how to fix a car and then go fix it, but that's not really wisdom, is it? Biblically speaking, wisdom is more like knowledge of good and evil applied, or knowledge of right and wrong applied. Wisdom is being able to discern right from wrong and act accordingly. And there's no way you can read the Bible and come away thinking that wisdom isn't important. In fact, the Bible makes such a big deal out of wisdom that no less than 5 books of the Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are categorized as wisdom literature, books primarily concerned with collecting and imparting wisdom to their readers. But why do you think that Jesus told us to be wise as serpents? As serpents. Well, where else in Scripture is a serpent spoken of? That serpent? Maybe. Maybe. Philip Carey, in his book, Good News for Anxious Christians, he makes this connection. He writes, Jesus knows how to choose his metaphors. We are to be wiser than that serpent and all his ilk, staying away from his shortcut to the knowledge of what is good and bad. And Carey goes on to make this very interesting observation. He says, the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Hebrew contains the same pairing of words as Solomon's prayer asking for a heart that discerns between good and bad. Solomon is praying for what the serpent was offering, but he's not accepting the serpent's shortcut. He doesn't believe in magic potions or recipes or fruit that could make him wise with one bite. He wants the real thing, which means it must be his own heart that is shaped in wisdom by the Spirit of the Lord. He's going to have to learn. So, wise as serpents, wiser even, if that serpent is in mind. Because that serpent was wise, but not good. After all, you can know what the right thing to do is, but choose to do the wrong thing. So, maybe being wise isn't enough. We must also be, Jesus says, innocent as a dove. Innocent as a dove. What does this mean? Well, several times throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, makes us holy. Being innocent as a dove, then, means to live in step with the Holy Spirit, being shaped and taught to be better people, holier people, people who display the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5. But we can suppress the Holy Spirit's work in our life by sin. Right after Paul tells us that it's God's will that we rejoice always, pray ceaselessly, and give thanks in all circumstances, Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit. The more we sin, the more apt we are to make foolish decisions. And interestingly, some scholars think that the Lady Wisdom, spoken of in the early chapters of Proverbs, is actually a personification of the Holy Spirit. So, by suppressing the Holy Spirit by sin, we're suppressing wisdom by sin. So we're to live wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. And I want to switch gears and talk a little bit about a different animal, and that's one that Scripture tells us not to be like. But first, let's just have a quick review. We talked about a very common view of God's will that goes something like this. For any given decision, but especially the big ones, There's one right choice, that's God's will, and it's our job to figure it out by special spiritual practices. And we may or may not figure it out. And we talked about two different senses of God's will spoken of in the Bible. There's God's sovereign will, which is not ours to know except what God chooses to reveal. And there's God's moral will, which God has revealed to us in Scripture and in conscience and highlights the importance of wisdom and holiness in the Christian life. Now, putting this together, I think we can say that the common view just doesn't fit into the biblical picture. So it's no wonder why we have such a hard time finding God's will. We're looking for something that isn't there. The common view seems to be about some other sense of God's will that's neither God's sovereign will nor his moral will. And frankly, and here's where I risk getting in trouble again, I suspect this search for God's will business is often just an excuse for lack of wisdom and maturity dressed up in pious language and superstitious practices. Superstitious practices. The way many Christians try to figure out God's will actually resembles pagan practices of divination more than any biblical injunction. And I'm talking about things like palm reading, astrology, tea leaves, tarot cards. Look, just because a deck of cards has Bible verses on them instead of zodiac signs doesn't mean that making them use decisions is any wiser. Well, anyway. Remember the story I started out with about my friend, the one who tortured herself about what God's will is for her, about whether to go to Bible college or secular college or to do mission work? Well, the way her story concluded is not very inspiring. As she told it, turns out she was walking home one day, and the wind suddenly picked up, quickly moving around her and through the trees. And she took this to be a sign from God that she too must move quickly on her decision to accept the secular school's offer before it expired, which I might add also happened to come with a nice scholarship. So in addition to the problems that we've mentioned before, this common view of God's will, it risks encouraging immature thinking and behaviors that resemble pagan divination, quick and easy shortcuts that bypass the hard work of becoming a wise and holy person. And as for signs, don't forget what Jesus said about that. It is a wicked and perverse generation that asks for a sign. Those are difficult words for us, aren't they? I hope you don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying God never gives signs or speaks to us. It's not beyond God to meet our immaturity with grace. But I am suggesting that we need to tread very carefully here, and that the Bible presents us with a different norm of decision-making for the people of God's new covenant, people who shouldn't need a sign to know and obey God's will. Jesus says, "If you really know me, you know my Father, and if you love me, you will obey my commands." And this isn't this a more fitting description of how loving relationships work anyway? In his book, Hearing God, Dallas Willard puts the point this way. He says, "When a husband loves his wife, he doesn't want to order her about, and she doesn't want to be ordered about. Instead, they both desire that they know what the other wants so that no orders are necessary." Better yet, Scripture puts it this way in Psalm 32, where the Lord says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you," clearly referring to God's moral will. And he says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding and must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Other translations have it even snappier and say, "Don't be like a stupid horse or mule that must be led with ropes to make it obey." So, don't be like a dumb mule. You know, some other translations, some older translations, might actually use a different word than mule there. Instead, we are to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, and exercise God's gift of free choice within the moral boundaries set by him. Now, I love this illustration that Gary Friesen uses in his book, Decision Making and the Will of God. He calls it the First Supper. The First Supper. It goes like this. Adam was hungry. He had had a long, challenging day naming animals, and his afternoon nap had been refreshing, and his post-siesta introduction to Eve was exhilarating, to say the least. But as the sun began to set on the first day, Adam discovered that he had worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he said to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." "Oh, you're so decisive, Adam," Eve said. "I like that in a man. I guess all the excitement of being created has made me hungry too." Well, as they discussed how they should proceed, they decided that Adam would gather fruit from the garden and Eve would prepare it for their meal. Adam set about his task and soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the soothing current of the Pishon River until supper was ready. He had been reviewing the animals' names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubled voice. "Adam, could you help me for a moment? What seems to be the problem, dear? I'm not sure which of these lovely fruits I should prepare for supper. I've prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what he wants me to do. I certainly don't want to miss his will in my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask him what I should do about supper?" Adam's hunger was intensifying, but he understood Eve's dilemma. So he left her to go speak with the Lord, and shortly he returned. He appeared perplexed. "Well," Eve said, "he didn't really answer your question." "What do you mean? Didn't he say anything?" "Not much. He just repeated what he said earlier today during the garden tour. 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.' I assure you, Eve, I steered clear of the forbidden tree." "I appreciate that, but that doesn't really solve my problem," Eve said. "What fruit should I prepare for tonight?" Adam's stomach began to growl. So he said, "Well, I've never seen such crisp, juicy apples. I feel a sense of peace about them. Why don't you go prepare them for supper?" "All right, Adam. I guess you've had more experience at making decisions than I have. I appreciate your leadership. I'll call you when supper's ready." Adam was only halfway back to the river when he heard Eve's call. He jogged back to the clearing where she was working, but his anticipation evaporated when he saw her face. "More problems?" he asked. "Adam, I just can't decide how I should fix these apples. I could slice them, dice them, mash them up, bake them in a pie, make a cobbler, make some fritters, make some dumplings. I really want to be your helper, but I also want to be certain of the Lord's will in this decision. Would you be a dear and go to the Lord one more time with my problem?" Adam was not keen on bothering the Lord again, but after Eve said some very nice things about him, he agreed to go. When he returned, he said, "I've got the same answers before. 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" Adam and Eve were both silent for a moment. Then, with a light in his eye, Adam said, "You know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it fully answered my question. I'm sure he could have told us what to eat and how to eat it, but I think he's given us freedom to make these decisions. It was the same way with the animals today. He told me to name the animals. He didn't whisper any names in my ear. Assigning those names was my responsibility." Eve was incredulous. "Do you mean that we could eat any of the fruit for supper? Are you telling me that I can't miss God's will in this?" "The only way you could miss God's will is that if we pick some fruit from the forbidden tree," Adam said. "But none of these fruits are from that tree. I suppose we are free to eat a little one from each one." And Adam snapped his fingers and said, "That's it. That's a great idea. Let's have a fruit salad for supper." Well, I want to say just a few more things before we close. I've been pretty hard on the common view of God's will, and maybe you've thought of a verse or two that seems to support the common view. Well, we could talk about that, but what I've tried to do is present what the balance of Scripture has to say about this topic, which I think clearly favors freedom within the bounds of wisdom and holiness, rather than mystery and anxiety. There's one loose end I want to tie up, and it's that passage in Corinthians that we began with. The one about Paul's open door. That sure sign of God's will, right? Recall that Paul, in recounting his missionary journeys, says in 2 Corinthians 2:12 that when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. What do you do with this? Well, let's keep on reading to get the fuller context. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel, I found the Lord had opened a door for me there. But I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them, and I went on to Macedonia. Well, isn't that puzzling? What are you doing, Paul? God opened a door for you there, a sure sign that it was God's will for you to stay in Troas and preach the gospel. And yet, he left. He moved on to Macedonia. Did he therefore miss God's will? Well, this would indeed be puzzling if the common view of God's will were right. But I don't think it is. As we've seen, there's just too many landmines to be avoided with that view. And this is why Paul can then go on and say in the very next verse, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Isn't that marvelous? So, if you've got a big decision coming up, or perhaps you're afraid that maybe you've missed God's will at some point in your life, don't be anxious. God leads us in triumphal procession, not as dumb mules, but as wise serpents and innocent doves, letting us delight in our freedom, spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and that you have not left us in the dark. We know you're good and that nothing escapes your notice. And we want to thank you for instructing us in the way that we should go. And that you're not some strict taskmaster, but a loving and patient father and friend. We pray that we will remain in step with your Holy Spirit and that our pursuit of wisdom and holiness will not be in vain. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.